going to read in three places this morning. We'll start in the Old Testament in the first four verses of Deuteronomy 24. Then we'll turn to Luke 16 for one verse, and then to Matthew 19 for context to that one verse from Luke. Deuteronomy 24, this is the law of God given for his people, which Jesus will then address in the text we'll read in the New Testament. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then Luke 16, verse 18. Where Jesus, and we'll talk about the context here in a few moments, but Jesus says these words to the Pharisees: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then to Matthew 19, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, along with other passages of Scripture. But Matthew 19, along with Mark 10, set the context, give us context to Jesus' words that we just read, that Luke records for us in Luke 16. Matthew 19, we'll read the first nine verses. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Having read the Word of God, let's seek Him earnestly that we would understand it and live by it for His glory. Lord, that is our request this morning. As we open your word, every time we open your word, we need to look to you to bless your word, to teach us from your word, and to give us hearts that see you, love you, and obey you. Lord, we know our hearts are naturally inclined to follow our own paths and go our own ways, and to see our understanding as chief and the chief understanding. And we submit to you so long as you submit to us first. Lord, that is backwards. That is wrong. That is blasphemous even. We need to submit to your word. And Lord, we come this morning to a text that is, and to a topic that is particularly difficult. It's difficult to understand. It's a point of debate, even amongst Christians. And Lord, it is personally difficult. For Lord, it affects and reaches into our lives and the experiences that we've had. And so we pray that this morning, you would equip me to preach faithfully and to preach compassionately, and that the gospel would be woven throughout the exposition this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in working in our hearts particularly, and that our prayer would be Not, Lord, that we would pray that the message would be conformed to our understanding, but that the message would be according to your understanding, that we would be conformed to your understanding. And so we humble ourselves before you as we receive your word, and may you, Lord, work a perfect work in our lives and bring a perfect glory to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, we are picking up in Luke very briefly this morning. Last time we were in Luke, a few weeks ago, we were considering the conclusion, the second half of this Luke's chapter 16, where Jesus had been exhorting and telling the people and his disciples and warning them about how they used their treasures in this life, their money, whether they had much or little. He was telling them how they ought to live with what they had and live with eternal purposes and eternal goals. And he was exhorting them to that end, to have friends in heaven, as it were, to have an eternal blessing upon the use of their financial resources. And as he was teaching this, there were the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, who scoffed at him. They scorned him. They mocked him. They wanted nothing to do with such teaching because it would cause them to have to change their lifestyle. And he rebukes them. And that's what we have in the second half of Luke 16. He begins to rebuke them through a parable. But he also, as he begins to rebuke them for how they scorned his teaching on money, he also reminds them that he teaches them this is not just a money problem. This is a problem with all the way they dealt with God's law. They twisted God's law to suit their own hearts. They feigned righteousness, but he said, God knows the hearts. God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And as an example to their way they twisted the word of God, as another example, he brings up the topic of divorce, which they, with their fathers before them, had twisted God's teaching in order to satisfy their own hearts. And that's where he brings up this verse that we read in verse 18. And what I want to do this morning, the last time I tried to set it in context, and I'll do it again this morning, but what I want to do this morning is really focus us in on the topic that verse 18 brings up, on the topic of divorce, of marriage and divorce, but it will lends itself or leads to divorce. And so let me first, as I do this, give you some reasons why. Why this sermon on divorce? Well, there's four reasons mainly. The first reason is because it's in the text that we're studying. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. And one of the great benefits of just preaching through the books of the Bible is it doesn't let me skip difficult topics and never have to touch on them, nor does it let me jump on a topic as a hobby horse and constantly preach to you on the same topic from 90 different verses in the Bible, because that's just the one thing I really want to preach about. It forces me to deal with the text and forces us to consider the text as God lays it out. And so we have to touch on everything God touches on. We need to conform our entire lives to the teaching of God's word. And so though this verse and the teaching of it is not the focus of the context, yet it is a topic that comes up. And it's worth pausing and considering specifically what Jesus teaches on this, what the scriptures teach. It's not a topic that comes up with great frequency through the scriptures. And so in God's providence, we come to this topic now, and it's worth stopping. That's the first reason. It's in the text. The second reason is because we need to learn as Christians how to read things like this in their biblical context. Because if you were reading through the Gospel of Luke and you saw Luke 16, verse 18, and that was the only thing you knew about the Bible's teaching on divorce, you would have a very skewed understanding of God's teaching on divorce. One, because you might miss the fact that this Jesus wasn't bringing up this topic to give a full exposition of it at the time, but he was bringing it up as an example as he's making a different point. But there's also much teaching, both from Jesus and from the rest of Scripture, all of it of equal weight, all of it of equal value, all of it inspired by God. Jesus' words are not more valuable. I was in the airport last year, and the security young security guard was going through my backpack and pulled out my Bible and flipped through it, and she looked at me and she said, "Oh, I love that's great. I love reading it, especially the red words." And I said, "Well, everything's great. Everything's good." It was like a 10-second interaction. But it was just interesting. It's just and it is. The red words are, the words that are of Christ are great, but remember, all of Scripture is inspired. All of it is from God. All of it is the Word of God. Jesus' words in his earthly ministry are of no greater weight than the rest of the Scriptures, the Bible's teaching. So it is something that we need to read this in context. Well, we read this section, verse 18, about divorce. Well, what does God say as a whole? How do we set that in the context of Scripture? Because God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say one thing in the Old Testament and then change his mind in the New Testament. Or in Jesus doesn't say something in his earthly ministry and Paul say something different after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. So it teaches us how to read these verses in proper biblical context. That's the second reason. It's in the text. We need to read it in biblical context. The third reason is because the topic of divorce is so very important to us. We live in a society where divorce is prevalent. 40% of marriages in Canada end in divorce. And that doesn't even deal with the fact that so many more people are not even bothering with marriage. They're bypassing marriage altogether. So that statistic's actually skewed because fewer people are getting married, which then means fewer people are going to get divorced. But 40%, and you know, there might even be some stories that say, look, the divorce rate has actually dipped. And again, it's not because marriages are necessarily lasting longer, it's because there are fewer of them. And so there are fewer people that are even making that commitment. Marriage, our society and our world's view of marriage is in shambles, and so our society itself is in shambles because of it. Our society has problems because of the broken home, and homes that where there are no marriages or there are broken marriages, or marriages that are not being lived out to the glory of God and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not a problem for us to sit here this morning and to look outside and to say, wow, what a problem out there. Because this is a problem that affects the church. It infects the church. It both false understandings, broken marriages, all these things are here amongst us and in our lives and in our pasts and maybe in the futures. And so we need to deal with these things in a godly way. And so that's what we hope to do this morning. That's why it's necessary to speak on this subject. And the fourth reason then related to that is that the biblical teaching on divorce has often been misunderstood and thus misapplied as people go through such a painful experience and their marriages fall apart and are broken. It is hard, perhaps this topic is very hard for you to hear a message on personally. Perhaps it's something that hits your heart and you're not sure how you're going to take it and you don't know what I'm going to say, and so you're really hoping and perhaps you're feeling guilt. Perhaps you're feeling guilt for past issues. Perhaps there's stubbornness in sin and you don't want to deal with past sin in marriage. Perhaps there's all kinds of reasons. This may be hard personally, but that only emphasizes the need for God to give us direction, for the Scriptures to speak into our lives and for us humbly to submit our lives to it. And so may the Holy Spirit provide for us as we seek to do that. And I've been praying, and I pray again and pray for me that I would preach this compassionately but faithfully to the Word of God. What we're going to do then is we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew 19, where I read both, which has the exact same verse as Luke 16, 18, except it sets it in a context where Jesus is doing a more fulsome teaching on marriage and on divorce. And then I'm going to, but we're also going to look at some other texts in Scripture and address other things, Deuteronomy 24, 1 Corinthians 7. Again, all of it inspired, all of it of equal value, equally inspired by God. Now, of course, I'm not going to deal with every question that you may have. I'm not going to address every text that touches on this subject, or else that would be very unprofitable, and we'd be here far too long, and you wouldn't take it all in. And probably already it's going to be a lot to think about, but what I'm hopeful that this does is that it opens an opportunity for discussion, that it opens this up even to think this is a topic we can talk about. We ought to search and study the Scriptures on and lead to discussions amongst yourselves, with your elders, with me, and we can address some of those hard things. But recognize the Bible gives us a foundation upon which to build our understanding and our practice around marriage and divorce. But I hope and pray, and I trust that by the Holy Spirit this morning, at the end of this message, you and I together will have a higher view of marriage and of the God who ordained marriage. That you and I will have a greater compassion and a greater wisdom in loving our neighbors, in caring for those whose marriages are strained or breaking down. And that by the Holy Spirit, we would have a greater thankfulness for our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has married himself, who has given himself for us, brought us as the church, as his bride, who remains faithful to us, even when we as his bride are so often unfaithful to him, and we have pursued unfaithfulness, looking for another groom, and he continues to wash away our sin, he continues to perfect what he has begun in us as his church. And so may God graciously grant us to listen and learn and grow understanding. And here's the main idea. Here's the main theme I want to, and the way I want to look at this, that understanding and applying God's laws on divorce begins with understanding and treasuring God's creation of marriage. Understanding and applying God's laws on divorce begins with understanding and treasuring God's creation of marriage. And so first we're going to start there with marriage, understanding and treasuring God's creation of marriage, and then we're going to look and consider in that light, we're going to try to understand and apply God's laws on divorce. Well, Jesus in Matthew 19, like actually in Luke 16, deals with this subject as he's addressing the Pharisees. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. They, in Matthew 19, they were following him. It's interesting, there are crowds following, Jesus healing others, and then there's Pharisees who are following him. They were trying to trap him. They were testing him. They were not trying to make him sharpen and sharpen up his ministry. No, they were trying to bring his ministry down, and they were trying to derail his whole, all his teaching. He was trying to derail the popularity of his ministry, and they do so in a number of different ways through his ministry. But here in particular, they come to him with this question, and it's a trap. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? It's Matthew 19, verse 3. And the reason they ask this is because, like today, divorce was a hot topic, a controversial issue, and it was one that was still a raging debate in Jewish society, in the church of the day. There were, about the time of Jesus' ministry, there were two rabbis who had died, but there was Rabbi Shammai and Hillel, and they were, rabbis were teachers. They had big followings, and they would tell people what they believed God would want them to do. And of course, they're very much like the Pharisees. They were very much about man's efforts and works, and they twisted God's law, and they were not following God's law as they should have. And so, we had these two rabbis, and Shammai was somebody as they were wrestling over Deuteronomy 24. What does it mean when Moses gives commands or talks about giving a certificate of divorce? Well, Shammai would focus on the fact that in Deuteronomy 24, the word uncleanness is used, and so he would say that the only reason for divorce is adultery, fornication, unfaithfulness in the marriage. And Hillel, on the other hand, was focusing more on the fact that the text says if a woman does anything, if his wife does anything, falls out of favor with him, does anything that he doesn't like, even to the point, and this is not a joke, but to the extreme point of even, you know, if he catches her talking to another man without him present, or if she, burns his supper, that's a lawful reason to get divorced and to send your wife out if you so wanted. You had the right to send them away. And it was actually the Pharisees that ended on that liberal side, that almost what you'd call for that day anyway, a no-fault divorce, where they had it wide open, and many reasons why you could get a divorce or send your wife away. They had a low view. In fact, in verse 7, they asked the question, and notice, they said, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Well, notice that even in their question, they didn't deal with the context of what Moses had totally written. All they were focused on was that Moses had commanded them to give a certificate of divorce, which makes it seem that in their mind, really the biggest question about divorce was, did you get the paperwork right? That it was just a paperwork problem. And as long as you got the right certificate, it didn't matter what you had to write on the certificate as a reason. That was good enough. So they were legalistic. That they were trying to follow the letter of the law, but they missed the whole point of what Moses was trying to say. So they come to Jesus, and they're desiring. They want to draw him into this debate, and they're hoping, like in other things, they are hoping, man, he's going to take a side. He's going to pick a rabbi to follow, and that's going to alienate him from half the population or whoever doesn't agree. And so they're hoping it's going to create divisions and derail his ministry. But Jesus, as in all these cases, is not trapped. He does not fall for their trap. He does not just say to the answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He does not just say yes. He does not just say no. He doesn't just give them kind of that yeah, it's a yes or no answer. He actually begins not even to address the issue of divorce at all. He begins to teach them about marriage. He begins to teach them and remind them of what God had done to institute marriage. He takes them back to Genesis 1 and to Genesis 2 at those days of creation before the fall, before sin entered the world and marred the beauty of creation, including the beauty of marriage. But he takes them back to those early building blocks. And what he does right in this first part of his response is he lays out three principles about marriage that then lead up to a conclusion that he makes. First, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He says, have you not? Of course, they would have said, of course, we've read that. They knew this. In Genesis 1, God made them. God made man in his own image. He said, let us make man in our own image. And so God made them male and female. Genesis 1, 26, 27, he gives them that mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to bring forth a holy seed, to have children. He created at the end of Genesis 2. We see how God created a woman for man to be a mutual help, to be a support, to be so they could help each other, to serve the Lord together. Really, the basic building blocks of society: one man, one woman. And then the second principle that comes out of that then is not just that there's a man and a woman, they're just kind of living together, but God brings them together in marriage. The end of Genesis 2, Adam had named all the animals. There was not found a helper suitable for him. And so what does he do? What does God do? He causes Adam to fall into deep sleep. He takes a rib. He makes woman, and he brings her to man, and they're joined together. God establishes marriage. He officiated the first marriage ceremony. And he preaches the first marriage sermon, reminding them, telling them of what their purpose is. He said, I'm bringing you together for you to live before me, to live together in that special marriage, to leave and to cleave, that is to leave your father and your mother and to join together. Marriage is the ultimate relationship. If you're married, that's the primary relationship in your life. You are to love your spouse more than you love your parents and more than you love your children. You are to serve them more than others. That is that is what it's supposed to be like. You are to be bound together more than bound to any other. And this is not just for Christians. Marriage was created as part of creation. It's a creation ordinance, and so marriage is for all people. Well, Christians are only to marry in the Lord, or only to marry other Christians. Yet all people are, and are to be married. It's good to be married, and even in a sense of common grace, marriages, even amongst non-Christians in society, provide for a more stable and healthier society than the chaos that we see today. And so this marriage that God created for the man and the woman to come together provides the foundation for all other teaching on marriage that we find in the Bible. Then the third principle, so we see that second principle, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And then there's the third principle, and that is the two shall become one flesh. That is that relationship. We talk about the closeness in that relationship, that to be married is to basically, suddenly you are now, you were one and one, and now you become one. And so that's what we talk about, that, right? Someone's my better half. And that's language that comes out of this idea of a one flesh relationship. You become one, where so that you're bound together, so that your spouse is the other half of you. And that when divorce breaks apart a marriage, it is like you're being torn in half. You're being torn in two. That is what is going on. And this closeness, this close-knit relationship where you're bound together, is a beautiful picture of that kind of commitment, that longevity, that lifelong relationship that is intended in marriage. And it is used. God inspires the Apostle Paul to use marriage as a way of picturing the sweetness of the gospel, where Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who saves his people from their sins, who washes away all who come to him, washes away all their sins, rather, of all who come to him, and he brings them together, the church as a whole, as his bride. In Ephesians 5, we have that glorious language of how Jesus Christ unites himself to his bride, and we have union with him, and then all those benefits and blessings of that relationship flow, that relationship of submission and of love. Wives, submit your to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He goes on to describe what Jesus does to show his love to us, to purify us, to wash away every spot, every wrinkle, and to make us perfect. This connection between human marriage and the salvation of Christ over and in his church sets a high value, reminds us of the high value that God places on marriage and on the institution of marriage. He created it beautiful, good, and holy, and he uses it to picture the gospel. It's so beautiful, and it reminds us then that it's a high calling. Your marriage, my marriage, even if you're not Christians being married together, every marriage is a picture of that relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Some are bad pictures. Some are very out of focus pictures. Some forgot to take the lens off the camera kind of pictures and very dark. But others, by God's grace, are beautiful pictures so that others can even look into your relationship, your marriage relationship, and see something of that love and submission that is part, that is fundamental to that relationship between humans and ultimately between Christ and his people. This is a beautiful thing. God created a beautiful and glorious institution. And so much so that as we consider these things, you might even forget that we're actually in a sermon about divorce. And that's really the intent of Christ's teaching in Matthew 19. That's really the point that he drives to a conclusion. But he wants it to be grounded in God's teaching on marriage. He drives to the conclusion. We have those three principles, male and female, joined together in marriage, so much so that they become one flesh. And then he says, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, here's the conclusion, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Man, human beings, a government's laws do not have the authority to cut the sacred knot that God has bound between a man and a woman. We do not have the authority to decide that when and how a marriage, what should constitute a marriage, and what should constitute then a marriage breaking down. This, in fact, is the fact that we have tried to take that authority from God has led to the chaos of our society. The breakdown of the family, the introduction of all kinds of distortions to marriage and sexuality, and all that happens. That there also perhaps becomes very personal for you in your own relationships and your own experiences and the hurts and the pains that remain in your own life perhaps the sin and the guilt that's there. But here's the point. Resisting God and his ordination and his instructions regarding marriage and then about divorce, resisting God and going your own way will solve nothing. It will not make you happy. It will not address the pains and the problems of your life. It will not to say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, surely God does. That's why he offers us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not so that we're the ultimate goal. He's the ultimate goal. But along with serving God and giving our life in his service, he promises joy. It's not the joy of pursuing ourselves, it's the joy of pursuing him. And if you want to know the blessing of God in your life, then you must, and I must, submit to his word, submit to his will, submit to his authority. He alone has the authority both to institute marriage, which he did, and to set its parameters, which he has done in creation and after the fall, as we're going to consider. Understanding and applying God's laws on divorce then, as you understand, begins with understanding and treasuring God's creation of marriage. Well, if marriage is to be so treasured, if marriage is treasured by God, why then does the Bible talk about divorce? Why then does the Bible address divorce? And then how then is that teaching of the Scripture to be applied? Well, let's then consider now, as Jesus does, try to understand and apply God's laws on divorce. Like, what was the reason? We read Deuteronomy 24. Which speaks about giving a certificate of divorce, speaks about if a man, for whatever reason he thinks is justified, he sends out his wife and gives her a certificate of divorce. Why is that there? Is it because God changed his mind? Is it because God now actually approves of divorce, something God likes? No, not at all. Malachi 2:16 is very clear. God hates divorce. I hate divorce. It was not because God decided, hey, you know, we'll just kind of the whole marriage thing, it's a little old-fashioned, and so, you know what, in today's day and age, you can just do whatever you like. No, Jesus says, and this is, he responds to the Pharisees, who again, focus just on one part of what Moses had to say. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Notice he didn't say, because of the hardness of your hearts, of the hearts of your fathers way back then. He says, your hearts, my heart. He said, the hardness of your hearts, it hasn't changed. The heart hasn't changed. It's still sinful and wicked. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He said, because your hearts are hard. Now, this is important for us to understand. The law of God does not just command the ideal, does not just address what God would have us do in terms of what it would look like in a perfect world, but the law of God also addresses the reality of sin. Because since the institution of marriage, man sinned. Man rebelled against God. And man rebelled against God in all kinds of ways. Men and women have broken God's law in all kinds of ways. The order of creation has been distorted and almost destroyed in all kinds of ways, including in marriage, including on the Sabbath, including in what we're supposed to do in this world, including in raising up a holy seed to the glory of God, having children, all these things. It's all been distorted. Marriage has been distorted. So the law of God and God's commands in the Scriptures deal with what happens after the fall. Deals with sin's reality and aims also to protect those who are generally attacked by those who will sin against them. Those who are weak, those who are marginalized in society because of the sinfulness of men. So, in Deuteronomy 21, for example, perhaps a clearer example, because our society still has laws against this, but God deals with and he regulates polygamy. He says that if you have two wives and your least favorite wife has your firstborn son, you don't get to disinherit him. You don't get to say, sorry, you're not my heir. I'm going to give it to the son of my most favored wife. Now, is God sitting there saying, hey, it's great that you got married to more than one wife? Absolutely not. It was a sin, and it caused havoc. Every time polygamy appears in the Scriptures, it creates havoc in the families. And though God doesn't every single time explicitly say, this was really sinful of David, this was really sinful of Abraham, yet the Bible is very clear. One, it's not how God created marriage. Two, it has created problems. Sin creates all kinds of problems, and it is sin. But God doesn't ignore the fact that there are those who are sinning in this way. And so what does he do with polygamy? He regulates it so that those who would probably be mistreated will be treated better. He sets a law for the parameters of dealing with that sin. And so it is in Deuteronomy 24. He has not, it's not even so much that he permits divorce per se, we'll get to that, but it's that he regulates it for the protection of this woman who men, from the hardness of their hearts, who are married to them, because women had no standing to divorce their husbands in that day and age, but the men would just send their wives out. They did something they didn't like, they would send them out. They wouldn't even so much as give them a proper certificate of divorce that others would know they had been abandoned and divorced, and for them to be able to be remarried. And so he is dealing with these sinful facts. Marriage was created, Jesus says, and he's right. Marriage was created without divorce in mind. But now that sin has come into the world, divorce is permitted or is regulated so that those who are the weak and those who would be the most harmed are protected. The men were cruel. And it was also meant to limit their rash actions. Because they thought, oh, I'll send her out. If I desire her back later, I'll be able to take her back. And we'll just kind of, you know, it just becomes a pawn in my whatever game that I'm playing. But say, look, if she leaves and goes and marries someone else, that relationship now will never be restored. And you can't just marry her again. This isn't how this works. It was meant to limit their rash actions of kicking someone out of your house because they might have burned your soup. Now, an important point to mention here then is that divorce was regulated by God to address sin. This means that divorce is always the result of sin. Divorce is always the result of sin. It may not be both parties. There may be what historically we've called an innocent party and a guilty party, but there may be two guilty parties. But divorce, there's always sin that leads to divorce. There is no such thing, it doesn't matter what our laws say, there's no such thing as no-fault divorce, where nobody's at fault, we just don't get along anymore, and you know, or whatever the reason is. There's no such thing. Scripture does not allow for no-fault divorce. There's always sin that leads to divorce. Someone's unfaithfulness. And the Pharisees were trying to make this Deuteronomy 24, following Hillel, trying to find a route that allowed them the freedom to just follow their own hearts, do what they wanted, treat people however they wanted, and to stomp all over, well, they wouldn't say it that way, but really what they were doing was stomping all over God's design for marriage. Deuteronomy 24 was set up as a barrier to what was going on. It was setting up as a barrier to stop the sinful, the wickedness, and the hardness of men's hearts. To a barrier to divorce, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, what God had set up as a barrier to divorce, the Pharisees had made a bridge. They'd built a bridge to divorce. Here's an easy way. Here's an easier way of getting across and getting to that line. That's why Jesus in Luke 16 uses it as an example of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts and how they were consistently twisting God's law to accomplish whatever they wanted and to get their own way and do what they needed. Then the question is then, are there any lawful reasons for divorce? Does God give any lawful? That's the question. Does God give any lawful? It's not for me to say to you, here are the lawful reasons I see, but does God give? He's the authority. Yes, and God does give two lawful reasons whereby those who are sinned against are permitted to seek a divorce. First, in Matthew 19, Jesus gives, and he says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Adultery, fornication. The joining together of one spouse with another person instead of joining together with his wife and enjoying that one flesh relationship together in that bond of marriage. And that is not just physically, but also in terms, particularly in our day and age, in terms of online pornography and all of these things. Those things have to factor in to what is, and what Jesus even defines in Matthew 5 as adultery. Lusting in the heart and a uniting to another in the heart. Jesus was doing here was not creating a new law. What he was doing was restoring the law that God had given. He talks about uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus specifies it more clearly here, talking about sexual immorality, fornication. And what Jesus is doing here, or as he clarifies, this is what Jesus also teaches in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, you see it again and again. This is what you've been told by your religious leaders. Here's what God's law actually has taught. Jesus was not bringing up new, was not creating something different. He was restoring what had been given. And he was restoring the fact that God was there, was seeking to protect the innocent party, those who had been sinned against by a spouse who had been unfaithful to them, and gives them the right to seek a divorce, to where that relationship has already been broken by the guilty party. A divorce is permitted in order to make that official and to free the bonds that have been broken. The second reason for the second lawful reason that God gives for divorce is in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul there is addressing a situation where people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their spouses weren't. And so, 1 Corinthians 7, I'm in 2 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, where they were coming to faith. And so the question that came then was, well, if now I'm married and my husband and I'm a Christian and now my husband isn't a Christian, can I leave them? Should I divorce them? Are we unequally yoked? Should I then end the marriage? And Paul's answer was no. No, you remain together. You have an influence on your husband. Perhaps they might come to faith in that way. Peter will use the same kind of language. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, leaves you, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if someone will leave you, if someone's going to go away, and that relationship cannot be remedied and restored, they're gone, they're leaving you, they want nothing to do with you anymore, that was what we call willful desertion. They desert you, they leave you, and that in that case, you are not required to continue that relationship. But again, divorce can be sought and granted in a lawful way. Now, if two Christians are married and a Christian leaves his or her spouse and wanders and says, "I basically leaves," that what would happen there is the church would properly discipline that person, and if they refuse to repent, would put them out of the church and declare them to be an unbeliever, in which case 1 Corinthians 7 would again apply, and a divorce could be legitimately sought. These are the only two reasons that God gives us in His Word and permits for divorce to be sought. He doesn't command it to be done, and we do not have the authority to command somebody to get divorced. But these can be permitted. These are lawful reasons to seek a divorce should this be the case. Reconciliation between spouses should be desired. Sins can be forgiven. Restoration through the grace of God and Jesus Christ can be found, should be desired. With help, with the help of the church, with the help of the state, with the help of the ways that God provides to be able to bring together two sides that are divided. But it's not always possible. Nor should it always be nor should it be forced and forced back together when there's no real repentance, no real desire for reconciliation, just trying to make it, fit it together and force it together. And then the point to be made is that in such cases of divorce, the innocent party, if there is one, but those who have been sinned against and have lawfully sought a divorce can lawfully remarry. They can lawfully remarry. Now, some might say, well, wait, isn't this, if you're bound together, isn't this a lifelong relationship? Isn't this supposed to be that picture of Christ's relationship with His church? You won't see that relationship break apart. Well, it is meant to be a lifelong relationship. It's meant to be. The pledge is to be until death do us part. But it's the fact that the guilty party has sinned grievously by breaking the covenant that they've made, breaking and tearing that relationship, tearing the one flesh relationship in two. And because of their sin and their wickedness, the innocent party can then seek a dissolution of a relationship that's already been broken and has been found to be broken beyond restoration. And here's the fact of the matter. God created marriage, therefore God gets to regulate marriage. Just as God gave us life, God gets to regulate in a sinful, fallen world who lives and who dies. This is where capital punishment comes into the effect. It's not our decision, simply our decision of what's righteous and just. God gets to say life is so precious that if anyone takes a life, their life is now to be taken. And so it is in marriage. God is saying marriage is so precious and holy that anyone breaks it and defiles it and stomps all over it for the protection of marriage and the protection of the one who's been harmed in that marriage. This relationship can be dissolved to the point where our confession teaches that it's as if the other spouse is dead, which, as Romans tells us, that if your spouse passes away, you're free to remarry, and so it is in such situations in divorce. And so in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, as we consider, Jesus says anyone who is divorced and gets remarried commits adultery, with the exception for those who are divorced on the basis of adultery. That is not just an exception for divorce, but an exception also for remarriage. And then with 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And in fact, Paul will say later in the chapter, in verse 27, he said, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed, not seek to be divorced. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. So he's dealing with that reality that there is remarriage that is possible for the innocent party. Now, sadly, this situation and these things mar the beauty of what God lays out in Ephesians 5 of that relationship between Christ and His church. And this shows and emphasizes the wickedness of the guilt of those who have broken a marriage by their own sin. Here's the thing. Fact of the matter is that in our marriages, as spouses, we cannot atone for the other. We can forgive sin, but we cannot cause them to be forgiven. We cannot change them and make them holy in ourselves. We cannot atone or change our spouse. So that picture, in other words, between human marriages and Christ's marriage to His church, it doesn't fully line up. Because when we're unfaithful to Jesus Christ, He can forgive our sins. He can atone for our sins. He can restore and make us holy and make us pure. And so that is the hope that we have in that picture, that our marriage to Christ is far more secure than our human marriages. And there is the hope and the promise and the blessing of full restoration when we sin against Him and we confess our sin. He washes and cleanses us again. But here's the conclusion to this. The conclusion to all of this is that by regulating divorce, God upholds marriage. God upholds marriage as a holy institution, one worthy to be protected, and those who are striving to be faithful in their marriages worthy of protection. And by regulating divorce, God upholds marriage as a relationship that is to be pursued with righteousness and to be preserved against the wickedness of man, including those who, under the auspices of a marriage, of a bond that they say can never be broken, they blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name mistreat others. So understanding and applying God's laws on divorce begins with understanding and treasuring God's creation of marriage. Now, as I draw this sermon to a conclusion, I recognize again, this does not address every question that you may have. And there are things that I haven't touched on or expanded on as I could have. But the fact is, we have these principles that God has given us that must be applied to our marriages and to those marriages, those relationships that we are involved in, that we see falling apart or breaking apart. Principles must be applied with the help, again, of the church and state, that even when a divorce is sought, as our confession tells and teaches us, summarizing scriptural teaching in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 6, says that when such a divorce is sought, a public and orderly discourse of proceeding is to be observed, and that the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. That is, we are to be there, and the elders are particularly involved to make sure that those who are seeking a divorce or involved in such a thing do not make hasty decisions. That they are not slow, so they're not too fast to skip over the possibilities of restoration and reconciliation. They do not act in an unlawful way and pursue an unlawful divorce. Or that they do not do what is the right thing, but in the wrong way, with anger and bitterness and trying to harm the other party who has harmed them, to guide them in a godly way and to guide things in a godly manner. These principles guide us in those particular cases that come, those particular situations. There's no one size fits all in the sense of exactly just that it's a checklist when someone's going through a divorce, but that we take God's principles and we apply them with prayer and seeking his wisdom. This provides, though, a foundation by which we can ask the hard questions and answer the hard questions. Don't fall into the trap and try to help others not fall into this trap of saying, well, I'm unique. My situation is unique. My particular marriage is so different. Because that's something we say when we want to get our own way and we don't want to submit to God's ways. God's word gives us everything we need if we're willing to submit our hearts to him, even in these very hard situations. Let me just say then, if you're hurting this morning, hurting because perhaps this is so raw for you, perhaps hurting because a sermon like this brings up old hurts, it's inevitable that you will hurt when we talk about divorce, because divorce is harmful. It is harmful in that there was sin involved. There was somebody who was hurt, even if you're the innocent party, that there's harm, and it's inevitable that it will cause pain. But here's the hope. The hope is that God, the God of all comfort, provides help. He provides healing. He provides comfort. And we receive this as we seek him and as we strive to seek him and to live our lives according to his word. He's merciful to the weak. We see this by the fact that he regulated divorce even in this way. So seek him. Seek him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're feeling guilty. Perhaps there's guilt that's from divorce. Maybe more recently, maybe a long time ago, but there's guilt. Well, here, God's grace is here too. This is not the unpardonable sin. There's grace to be found. Grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood can wash away this sin too. And so seek him with repentance. Seek him with humility. Seek him that it's not to hide your sin. It's not to start redefining sin as our society does. And say, well, it's not really sin anymore and you don't want people feeling guilty. No, sin makes you guilty. The gospel makes you clean. And the gospel restores. And the gospel gives you peace. Don't ignore sin, but address it through Jesus Christ. And if your marriage is struggling this morning, and even Christian marriages struggle, our sin affects us, let me just remind you and encourage you that Christ can redeem and restore your marriage. Christ can make you love one another and love him far more than maybe you've ever experienced in your marriage so far. He can provide reconciliation. He provides it between God and man. Surely he can provide it between two men, or a man and a woman in marriage. Not just for other marriages, but for your marriage too. Let me encourage you, if you're struggling in your marriage, it's not a struggle for you to take on all by yourself. It's not a struggle for you just to try to keep it behind you, within your house, and try to figure it all out alone. Talk with your elders. Talk with me. Seek that counsel through those whom God has given you to counsel you. It's not an acknowledgement of failure. It's humility, and it's seeking the first step of restoration. And for all of us then, let's thank God for our marriages. the marriages in the church. Maybe the marriage you desire and you're pursuing. Maybe whatever the marriage you've once enjoyed, as God has blessed and helped you. Thank God for the institution of marriage. Seek the grace for the grace of God for you who are married. Seek for the grace of God that it would be a beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with His church. It would be faithful to what God intended it to be. If you desire marriage, pray for a marriage already now that would glorify God and be a witness to the world of God's saving grace in Christ. And may God teach us the goodness of marriage, and by His Word and Spirit enable us all to do our part to thwart sin's ugly attack on what God has called good. And may we instead promote the holy beauty of this holy institution that God has given us in marriage. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for being with us this morning. Thank You for guiding us through Your Word, for giving us attention to these things. And we pray that You would help us to now apply them in our own hearts and lives. Lord, there can be all sorts of thoughts in our hearts, all sorts of questions maybe still remaining, and all sorts of things that maybe have been brought up. We pray that You would help us, You would comfort us, You would show mercy to those who need mercy this morning, help to those who are weak, give restoration to marriages that are struggling. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding and compassion as we take these principles, as we consider them, as we study the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and then as we seek to apply them in our own lives and amongst those whom we love. And so we pray for help. We pray for Your continued understanding. And may we, in all these things, submit to Your authority over marriage and Your wisdom and direction from Your Word. Bless us now, we pray, as we consider again a few of these things. We turn our hearts to the supper that was before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.